And we'll be looking at Psalm 95 in our Bibles this morning. We've been enjoying a little study through some of the Psalms, a number of good Psalms to contemplate. And Psalm 95 certainly ranks up there pretty high as one of the greats. And we certainly do not want to neglect it in our study. Now let's look together at Psalm 95, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, Buckner Fanning was a U.S. Marine during World War II, and he was actually stationed in Nagasaki, just following the dropping of the atomic bomb. And so there he was, an American in the midst of the rubble and devastation of a city that had been demolished by an American weapon. Radiation-burned victims were still wandering the streets, survivors looking for other survivors, some of the dead still unburied, and Buckner felt deeply the pain and the devastation that surrounded him. And while patrolling the streets one day, he spotted a building with a sign on it in English, and it said Methodist Church. And he made notes of the location and made plans to return there the next Sunday morning. And when he returned, he found that the building was partially collapsed, windows shattered, walls buckled. But there was indeed a Christian service about to be held. And as Buckner entered, 15 or so Japanese were setting up chairs and removing debris. They stopped to turn and look at him. And just 4 weeks earlier, he knows that he would have been regarded as a filthy enemy. He knew only one word in Japanese, but he heard it right then. They said the word brother, and they welcomed him and offered him a seat in their sanctuary. He opened his Bible, and he focused his thoughts on God, and during communion, the worshipers brought him the elements to partake along with them. You know, and even with the language barrier, he knew that he was in a setting where people had assembled to worship the God of the Bible. And they came to worship in the name of Jesus Christ. And he found such a place, such a house of worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. You know, we come to Psalm 95 this morning, which is one of the great worship psalms. There are several, really, that one could consider when it comes to the great worship psalms of the book of Psalms. But this one certainly stands out in many minds. In fact, Psalm 95 has been used in the church as a classic call to worship passage going back to at least as early as the 4th century. Particularly verses 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And, you know, as we open up this topic of worship in Scripture, it is a vast topic, but it's certainly a fair question to ask at times. You know, why do we gather for worship? As the church, what are we doing when we gather for worship? We're sort of returning to first principles in a way here this morning as we ask, what is the point of gathering as the people of God? Why do we gather for worship one day a week, in fact, on Sunday as well? And is there any significance to these practices? And further, what is it that constitutes a worship service? What are we supposed to do when we gather together? These are certainly not minor matters when it comes unto our faith. And Pastor Colin Smith says, God's answer to a world that blasphemes his name is a community of people who honor his name. And we note that as we live in our fallen world and in a world that rejects Christian principles and values, not everyone worships the God of the Bible. Not everyone cares to gather with Christians to worship the God of the Bible. But in the here and now, one of the ways God's people manifest themselves in the world is by heeding the call to come and worship, the invitation to worship God in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we find this invitation this morning. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let's look together at verse 1 again in Psalm 95. We read, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and shout joyfully unto him with psalms." This psalm addresses the people of God and summons them to worship. It's a call to worship, an invitation, and more particularly to the worship service. This is calling people to a congregational gathering. Worship certainly takes place outside the church, we would argue, or other than the church gathered, private prayer and so forth. But there is a special place in the mind of God for the church gathered, the corporate body of Christ, coming together for the purpose of worshiping him. And so we're coming before God. We're coming with praise and thanksgiving, we are called to do there, and to sing joyfully unto the Lord. And of course, worship music has always played a significant role in worship amongst the people of God. In fact, the entire book of Psalms is a Hebrew songbook. These psalms are written and had been placed in the context of singing them along with particular melodies and music. Some of the psalms written by David, a good number by the sons of Korah, who were assigned to be worship leaders in the temple and the sanctuary, the tabernacle. Jesus, we might note, with the 11 disciples, sang one of the psalms on the night of the Passover after he dismissed Judas. And we are told that it was probably Psalm 118. That was traditional for them to sing Psalm 118 on the Passover. But we read in Matthew 26, verse 30, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And so we're reminded in the worship service, there's an invitation to sing for joy to the Lord. There's an invitation to gather and then to use that gathering to sing God's praises unto his name. And of course, the New Testament reiterates the importance of God's people gathering together as the people of God. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so there we find in the book of Hebrews, we're invited to assemble, but not to forsake. We're invited to gather for worship and to assemble together, but not to forsake. And we would add to that we recognize the great value of the family and encourage people. Bring your kids to worship. Bring your kids to church. I remember as a young boy drawing pictures of airplanes and cars while sitting in the pew and so forth. But I also remember hearing the beauty of God's name being sung in worship and the reverence that was held for the name of Jesus, and recognizing that there was something going on that is out of the ordinary. This is not our ordinary experience. We gather together on the Lord's Day to lift up the name of Jesus. C.S. Lewis would add here, he says, "The New Testament does not envisage solitary religion. Some kind of regular assembly for worship and instruction is everywhere taken for granted in the epistles. So we must be practicing members of the church." In other words, he says, it's clear that God has called us to assemble together, and if we are to do so, we will set times for such activities and so forth to allow people to know when we are gathering and invite them to come. So there are two parts to this psalm. The first half is an invitation to worship, sing praises to God, verses 1 through 7a. And the other half we will find to be a warning to heed what God's word says. So there's singing on the front end, and then there is the exposition of Scripture and our response to it on the second end. And at first reading, we might think, if we look at verse 7, He is our God, we are the sheep of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. And of course, at first reading, one might be tempted to think, wow, the second half of this psalm sure puts a damper on the spirit of joy in the first half. We almost struggle with connecting the two together. But what we find when we dig into this psalm is that both are central aspects of worship. They both are primary aspects of worship. One is singing God's praise. The other is responding to God's word with humble obedience. And we can't really have one without the other. The two go together. The same God who invites us to worship Him with joy in the assembly is the same God who struck Uzzah for touching the Ark of the Covenant. The same God, or the same Jesus, we might put, whose name we praise and call upon as Lord, is the same Jesus who entered into the temple and flipped over the tables of the money changers and told them they were turning a place of worship into a den of thieves. And so we see this element of worship, of singing God's praises, but also coming with a response of reverence towards God's truth and word. In fact, John Piper, pastor, once did a series on worship, and he titled it Gravity and Gladness. And he says, you know, you bring both of these things into the worship service. It's a serious thing to come into the presence of God and offer Him worship. And it's a joyful thing as we come with right hearts and right spirits unto our Lord. And so we come with joy. We come with joy over what God has done for us. And we come with humble hearts of obedience. Both are central. If we look at verse 1 again, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And we find your worship music shows our gladness in coming before God. We're coming before Him with the right spirit in a fitting manner, with hearts filled with praise and thanksgiving and thoughts turned upwards towards Him. In verse 2, we read, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. And the word for let us come in the Hebrew is kadam, and it means to make haste. Let us come. Let us make haste. Let's hurry up. Let's go to worship. That's the phrase. That's the idea behind here. John Calvin says he calls upon them to speed into the presence of God. And I like that picture. In other words, saying, don't be indolent or sluggish to make it to the worship hour, so to speak. He's not telling us to get a speeding ticket or anything of that nature, but he's saying, don't let other things keep you from the worship of God. Why? Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You know, God is a great God, and so he says, let us speed into the worship of God. Let us be there when God is being worshiped. Now, if we were invited to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, we would be right to stay away or to refuse or to walk with slow and heavy feet to the service or to sleep in even, say, I hope nobody misses. But we're not talking about worshiping an idol. We're talking about worship of the living God, and He is a great God, and we are praising the great King above all gods. And so we declare, in a sense, in the very act of corporately gathering for worship, there is a corporate sense of saying, God, You are worthy. Lord Jesus, You are worthy. You are important. You are so important that we get together once a week as Your people to offer up our worship and praise to You. In fact, the English word worship is a contraction of worth and ship. And as we gather for worship, we're saying, Jesus, You are this important for us to get together and to worship You. Because You created us, You created our world, in whose hand, verse 4, are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also, verse 5. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. and his hands form the dry land. It's all his. God made us. He made the world. He made creation. And we can say that God is important to us, but we're reminded here one of the ways we show he is important to us is by gathering together with the people of God for worship in a worship service. And we see that here. One of the other questions we bring up, why have a corporate gathering one day in seven or Sunday morning? Is there any significance that we come here on Sunday morning and worship the Lord Jesus? And where did the idea of one day in seven come from? Or even we could even broaden it, say even a 7-day week. Where does that idea come from? Because the moon gives us our months, the earth revolving the orbit of the earth around the sun gives us our year. But where does the week come from? 7 days. And in fact, the French once tried to establish a 10-day week around the time of the French Revolution, but it didn't work out so well, so they reverted back to the 7-day week. The 7-day week is not revealed by any natural cycle in the stars, but does seem particularly suited to our bodies, and we have to ask why. And of course, we find the basis for it all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. So the the one day in seven was reflected early on in God's creation week. We're told that he rested on the seventh day, and that, of course, was incorporated into the Jewish Sabbath command to gather and worship on the Sabbath day, a day of resting from one's labors and of worshiping God. In fact, we find in the New Testament it was the custom of Jesus to attend synagogue on the Sabbath day. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up and read. And on this particular occasion, he read from the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 61. And of course, some of our church practices clearly have a background in the synagogue worship and so forth, scripture reading being one of those elements. But the phrase that stands out there, as was his custom, it was his regular practice. When the Sabbath day rolled around, once every 7 days, the Sabbath rolled around, Jesus went to synagogue. That was his practice, as his custom. And the early church almost immediately began worshiping on Sundays to reflect the change that had occurred with the coming of Christ and to honor the resurrection which occurred on Sunday morning. And the fact that the tearing of the veil and the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the Didache, which is a second century church document, they wrote these words on this. They said, "But every Lord's day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." And they refer there to the practice. The church began meeting on what they called the Lord's Day for Sunday. And Sunday came to be seen as the Lord's Day rather early on. In fact, in Revelation 1, verse 10, which Revelation was the last book written time-wise in the New Testament, John says he received the visions of the book of Revelation on the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," referring to Sunday. Theologian B.B. Warfield says, "Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn." And of course, some of the principles of the Old Testament Sabbath concept we recognize as having timeless value or spiritual value to them, a day of rest and worship, of spiritual focus. Life is about more than making money. We need to set such cares aside for the worship of God. Life is about more than eating bread or taking care of the physical body. Man has a soul, And just as our bodies need physical rest, so our soul needs time to charge and refocus and replenish and to turn our eyes upwards to heaven. And so we find in something such as the worship service and the offering of our praises to God and God's word being heard, that that is our time to be replenished spiritually. That is a time to replenish our souls and to get ready for the week to follow. Or as Kevin DeYoung puts it, Sunday is the day that the Lord has given you to attend unto your soul. And you say, suppose someone says, you know, boy, I'm really struggling in my faith right now. I feel like God is rather distant. I don't have much desire for God and his word. I'm battling this sin and that sin. And, you know, one question we might ask them would be, are you going to church? Are you worshiping God with other Christians on a regular basis? Are you fellowshipping with the saints, with other believers? Because that is a hour, that is a time that God has set aside for us to have our souls replenished, to have our faith built up by one another, and to hear his word that we might otherwise not hear and be exposed to. And so the church has traditionally, we note, met on Sundays, and in Western society, there's been respect for that. Businesses were closed for the most part on Sundays in America for many years and throughout Western Europe. Even today, we still see vestiges of that. The stock markets are closed over the weekend. Many professional places of business are closed, if not over the weekend, at least on Sundays. And that really is a societal nod to not only the idea of a Lord's Day, but the overall influence of the Christian religion upon Western civilization throughout the world. In fact, I found it interesting. I looked on the webpage for a Chick-fil-A, which is, of course, a business that was founded by a Christian owner, Truett Cathy. It says, our founder, S. Truett Cathy, made the decision to close on Sundays in 1946 when he opened his first restaurant in Hapeville, Georgia. Having worked 7 days a week in restaurants open 24 hours, Truett saw the importance of closing on Sundays so that he and his employees could set aside one day to rest or worship if they choose, a practice we uphold today. And we value that. We appreciate that. We respect that when we see that. Even if we want to go eat at Chick-fil-A on Sundays, we know that is a noble and a virtuous position to take. Because no, everybody does not do that. But when you see someone that says that, you know they have thought deeply about the place of worship in the life of the individual. And, you know, we don't have time to do everything in our lives, but our faith is shown in the fact that we take time for God and the worship of God, and that we believe ultimately that our lives belong to him, and that it is not a burdensome requirement to respond to the call to worship, to gather with the people of God when God is being worshiped. And of course, as church, we set aside a regular time for worship, 10:30 Sunday morning, and soon to be 10 a.m. as we went through in our annual meeting, and make note of that in your bulletin. The time is not particularly, it's changeable and so forth. But what is important is that we know when God's people are gathering. What is important is that we know this is when God's people are going to gather. And we might call it our sacred hour. We invite you to make it your sacred hour and join together with the people of God in worship when God's people are gathered. You don't have to. It is voluntary, but it is a symbol. And it is a way of saying in our lives in this world that God matters. It is a way of saying that I love the Lord and I want to honor what honors him. Let's look at Psalm 95 and pick up with verse 7 as we move into the second section. We do read at the beginning part of verse 7, he is our God, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And so here we come to the second aspect of worship as we see it in Psalm 95, and it's that hearing God's voice. He says, today, if you hear God's voice in the second half of verse 7. There's an urgency to this voice. He says, today, we're to do things today, meaning that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And he recognizes if we hear this invitation today, we should respond to it. In this life, we make choices. We only have so much time in this world to accomplish various things. And we only have so much time in this world to make our peace with God and to have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. And so today is always an important day. If somebody does not know the Lord, today is an important day that you take care of that. You take care of that business with God. You say, God, I don't know if my sins are forgiven. I don't know if Jesus is my Savior. I am praying to you and asking that he become my Savior. I believe he died for me and he rose again from the dead, and I want to know him as my Lord and Savior. And so today becomes important in this call to worship. And if we respond rightly to the call to worship God, we'll be those who heed his voice. Now, Pastor John Stott says, we are not only to open our lips to sing God's praise, but to open our ears to hear his word. Or Derek Kidner says, to hear his most holy word is presented as one of the most prime acts of worship. And so we see even in verse 9, it's in quotes, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, said they are people err in heart. Basically, he's quoting God himself. And we're reminded of the place of God's word and scripture in a worship service. We see this, of course, in the New Testament as well, and with a very much direct manner. Paul wrote to Timothy. In fact, we sometimes refer to the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He wrote to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus. He said, Timothy, until I come, in chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. In other words, Paul saw those to be elements of a worship service. Public reading of Scripture, which took place in the synagogues as well. He says, exhortation and teaching of the Christian faith. They were to be elements that we would add along with singing praises, of giving, of taking communion, observing communion, and so forth, all being elements of a Christian worship service. And Kevin DeYoung adds here, he says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his revealed will. In other words, corporate worship should be comprised of those elements we can show to be appropriate from the Bible. And of course, his first half of his statement there, some of you might recognize, comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. How do we know what we're supposed to do in a worship service? God has told us what to do in a worship service in the Bible and tells us what it is that honors him. Paul told Timothy as well in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 and 3, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. You know, Paul says, Timothy, you preach the word. You preach from the Bible. You preach Christian truth from the Bible. And not every so-called church is going to do that or is going to proclaim God's truth. In fact, we would say when a Duke Divinity student gets up and prays in a chapel service to the great queer one in the sky, we would say that is not worship. That is tickling the ears of those that are there, giving them something that the culture wants to hear and that the culture nods in approval of. But we, for our part, will stick with the Bible. We will stick with the truths of the Word of God. We also read of the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so we see these other ingredients brought into the worship of God. So we believe in a holy Bible. We believe in sacred scriptures, sacred writings. It's a book like no other. And one of the ways we worship is how we hear God and let God be heard. What is the phrase used here? We read, "Do not harden your hearts," in verse 8, "as at Meribah and as in the day of Massa in the wilderness." And those were incidents where might recall Israel tested God. They didn't have water, and they quarreled, and they grumbled, and complained, and so forth. And that was where Moses first struck the rock, and water came out, and so forth. And the second time, he was supposed to just speak to the rock. And these were situations where they did not show faith in God as they should have, particularly after having witnessed the miracles that God used to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. And so the exhortation is, don't be like them. They were unfaithful. None of the wilderness generation entered the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And so God says, do not harden your hearts. A hard heart is simply a heart that won't listen to God. You know, and if somebody doesn't want to listen to God today, it's pretty simple. They can just close their Bible and never go to it. They can stay away from a worship service. They can never listen to any Christian teaching. That's their choice. That's their option. And they will likely not hear from God. Now, God might reach them in a dramatic manner, as he does at times. Maybe somebody will come up to them on the street and say, let me tell you what God says, and so forth. But for the most part, if somebody really doesn't want to hear God, they can close God's Bible and ignore it. They can stay away from a worship service and stay away from Christians where God's word is taught. And James Boyce says, the warning to hear the voice of God and obey it is actually a critical part of what needs to be said about the worship God accepts. Worship without obedience is a mere sham. It calls down, in fact, the judgment of God, the Father, and of Jesus. So as sinners, we want to respond to God's word with humble obedience. We want to come to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table with humble obedience and a right spirit before God, and there will always be the pull to push God's word to the side in this world, to substitute things that are perhaps more entertaining, more flashy, more culturally acceptable. O. Palmer Robertson says, it's not the daily newspaper that is being read at worship. It's not the latest opinions of men that are being rehearsed. It's the unchanging word of the Almighty God that is being declared before a congregation. His word must be given all the respect it deserves. You know, the world may blaspheme the name of God, but you and I are invited to worship God in the name of Jesus. You know, others may use the precious name of Jesus as a swear word and close their ears to the Bible that declares his praise. But we, as we show up for our Christian worship service, we say that he is Lord, and that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one of the ways we show that faith is, even today, is by heeding the call to come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. Author George Vandeman writes about a mountain climbing experience. And he said there were three men. A young stranger to the Alps was making his first climb, accompanied by two experienced guides. It was a steep, hazardous ascent, but he felt secure with one guide ahead and one following. And for hours, they climbed the steep mountain, and now, breathless, they reached for those rocks protruding through the snow above them, the actual summit. And the guide in front wished to let the newcomer have the first glorious look at the earth from this height. He moved out of the way, not thinking about the strong gales of wind that blow across the summit rocks. The young man leaped to his feet, but the chief guide dragged him down and shouted at him, "On your knees, sir. You are never safe here except on your knees." The same is true in our worship. There's only one safe way to approach the living God in worship, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If we are to worship God, we come through Jesus Christ. We believe he died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. We've repented of our sins. We've asked him to cleanse our hearts and wash us, renew us, make us his new creation. And we begin following him as evidence of that faith, as evidence of that regeneration that takes place. And we are invited then, as Christian people, we're invited to come to the worship of God to respond to that invitation with joyful praise, humble obedience to God's word, with gravity and gladness both in our worship. And God is honored, and God's people are blessed in doing so, because they are doing what God has called them to do, and God feeds our souls through that and replenishes us week by week for the days, for the week ahead. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the privilege we have to worship in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we do come humbly. We bow before you. We thank you for all the blessings that are poured out upon us through Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that any sinner in this room can have their sins forgiven by calling upon the name of the Lord and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. We thank you for the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the fact that the temple veil was torn in two. We thank you that access unto your throne is thrown open through the blood of our Savior, and that we can come and worship you week by week. We can lift up the name of Jesus and hallow it in our minds and worship you along with the other people of God who sing your praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.